Father, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. We thank you for your ongoing works in our lives. Father, we know that we cannot do good works, we cannot persevere in our own strength. It's only because your grace is at work in us that we labor in these ways. Father, we pray that as we take time off, that we would not take time off from your work, that as we will take a break for the next several weeks, that you will be with us, that you'll enable us to stay close to you and in fellowship with your people. Father, tonight we also pray for those that we mentioned who are sick and ailing physically, especially with cancer. Father, we pray for Jay and his ongoing struggles. Pray that you would be with him, even heal him if that would be your desire. For Elizabeth Faust, Father, we pray that you would be with her. We thank you for the good news that she's gotten recently. We pray that you would continue to sustain her and prolong her life, that she might glorify you in her body on this earth. And Father, we also pray for Marlon. We thank you that he's gaining weight and seems to be doing better. But Father, we know he has a long way to go, and his struggles are many. And the Lindell family has been through so much. Father, we pray that you would touch them with your love through your people. We pray that you would help us to minister to them as their body, as their fellow members of the same body. Father, we pray that you would be with Marlon and help him to go on with his painting, and be with Gail and Sarah as well, and comfort them as they continue to have to deal with this trial of having one they love very much be so sick. Father, we do thank you for our time together tonight as we conclude our study on baptism tonight. Father, we ask that you would keep us true to our baptism, that the vows that are implicit in baptism, that we would keep these vows. Father, we know that you will. You're always the faithful covenant partner. We're the ones who are unfaithful. Father, we know that if every one of us who is baptized were to apostatize, your word in baptism, the promise that you make in baptism, would still be true. The whole world might apostatize from you, and yet you would not be a liar. Your word is always true. You always deliver on your promises. We thank you that you give these promises to us, that you package them in a way that we can feel in the waters of baptism, that as the waters of baptism come upon us, you are giving us your Spirit and cleansing us. You are sprinkling with the blood of your dear Son. Father, we thank you for this. We pray that we would stay true, that we would not be like the Israelites who were baptized in their Red Sea crossing, who were saved by the waters of baptism from Pharaoh and from Pharaoh's armies, but who then were destroyed in the wilderness. Father, please help us to persevere. Father, may the salvation that we received in baptism, may we persevere. Father, may we maintain your blessing. Father, not by anything we can do in and of ourselves. We know that even perseverance is a gift, just as the initial faith that we have is a gift. But Father, we pray that you would enable us to do this. Father, we pray that you would be with our church. You would cause our church to grow and prosper and flourish. Father, we pray that you would help our church in its financial struggles and struggles with the building, as we've already prayed for. Father, give the elders and deacons great wisdom as they have this tremendous responsibility to oversee this body, this flock. Father, we pray that Christ would be the ultimate overseer and the ultimate deacon of our body. Father, we pray now for your blessings upon our time together. We ask that you would give us insight into your word, that we might come to a better understanding of these things, that we would go forth from here more confident than ever in your love for us and more able by your grace to persevere to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight we're going to wrap up our study of baptism, and that's true whether we finish or not, because this is it. So we've got a lot to do, a lot that I'd like for us to do anyway. And start off with a quick review, because you know, not everybody is here every week, and also it's just good to go back over these things again and again. Remember, we began this, you know, I said, imagine you've never seen a baptism before, and you come in and see this event in the church, this sacramental event, and four questions come to mind. First, what is the efficacy of baptism? What happens when someone is baptized? And I said that witnessing a baptism is very analogous to witnessing a wedding. When we go to a wedding, we know exactly what has happened. This man and this woman have been joined together in a covenantal bond, and now they have all the privileges and responsibilities that come with being man and wife. They're now in a covenant partnership. Through this ceremony, through these vows that they take and the words of the minister, God unites them. God joins them together. In the same way, as the minister pours water upon the head of the one being baptized, God unites that person. God weds that person. God marries that person to his son. Baptism is a marriage. This is our master metaphor. And if you remember nothing else, if you remember this metaphor, you can pretty much reconstruct most everything else that we've said. That's really, really important. Because obviously marriage is a great blessing. And those who are married do have great privileges given to them. Their status is changed as they pass through this marriage ceremony, just as the one being baptized is now joined to Christ. And all the things the Bible says about union with Christ are now true of them. But not all marriages last. Okay, a marriage is a conditional relationship in a way. It's conditioned upon ongoing loyalty. And in the same way, baptism as a covenant is conditioned upon ongoing loyalty. In baptism, you're made a member of the bride of Christ. You are wedded to Christ. And if you're faithful to Jesus, you're faithful to your husband, you and Jesus will live happily ever after. If you're not, Jesus will divorce you. And again, in the church, we call these divorce proceedings church discipline. This is what Christ will do with those who are unfaithful to Him. So baptism is efficacious. It's a means of salvation, as the Shorter Catechism says. It's an effectual means of salvation because through it, God unites us to His Son. We looked at another analogy as well. That is baptism as an ordination. This is a man prior to his ordination is just like any other Christian, and he has been ordained to the ministry. He now has certain privileges and responsibilities. He can now preach and administer the sacraments and so forth. So baptism is an ordination. In baptism, we are made members of the royal priesthood, and we are given all the priestly privileges that come with being a part of Christ's body. So again, it's efficacious. God makes it effectual, and now we must stay faithful. A minister who's unfaithful can be deposed from office. He can be defrocked. Okay, but so long as he's faithful, he'll maintain that office. And so long as we're faithful, we will remain members of the royal priesthood. And remember, this faithfulness that we're called to is not something we can produce in and of ourselves. It's something that God must give to us. God gives us the grace of union with Christ in baptism, and he gives us the Lord's Supper as a means of renewing that union continually, week by week. But perseverance itself is a gift of God's grace. So we must ask God to continually give us this grace of perseverance. Okay, please. That's something. Well, Christ will take care of it when the church does it, one way or another, either in this life or judgment day. So I'm speaking of an ideal situation, obviously. The church's judgments are not perfect in these areas, and usually because the church fails to do church discipline, not because she does it too much. But, I was speaking of an ideal situation. That's the first issue, the efficacy of baptism. Then we looked at why? Why is this the prescribed medium for baptism? And we saw not just that the natural properties of water as a cleansing agent are important here, but water is everywhere throughout the Bible. I mean, you just read through the Bible, you find one water event after another. There are prophecies about water. I mean, when the prophets talk about what the Messiah will come and do, water is almost always involved. You know, turning the desert into a garden, or sprinkling us and making us clean, or pouring out the Holy Spirit upon us. All these things connected with water in the Bible. We talked about the flood and the Red Sea crossing and all the ceremonial washings of the Old Covenant that are called baptisms in the book of Hebrews. All of these things are relevant to baptism. And all of these things are packed into the meaning of baptism. Baptism is our flood. It is the drowning of the old order, and it's our entrance into the new world. Just as when Noah got off that boat, he was a new creature, stepping off into a new creation. So in baptism, we're taken out of the old world and put into the new. It's our rite of passage, so to speak, our doorway, our passageway into the new creation, into God's new humanity. It's our Red Sea crossing. In baptism, God takes us out of Egypt and puts us in the promised land of the church. Okay, it is all of these things together, all the ceremonial washings and ordinations and so forth that we find in the Old Covenant ceremonial system are packed into baptism. So water has a very rich and deep meaning in the Scriptures. Third question we ask is, why sprinkling or pouring? Okay, why does the water come from above? And we saw that on the second day of creation, God took some water up to heaven with Him. And if you want to get to God, you've got to pass through that water. And that's what baptism is. That's why the water comes from above. When Jesus was baptized, the sky was torn open, the Gospel of Mark tells us. It's the same word that's used in Mark 1 that's used later on in Mark 15 about the temple veil, because the veil in the temple, of course, symbolized that water barrier between us and God, between earth and heaven. And in baptism, the sky is torn open.
in baptism, God punches a hole in that watery barrier and brings us up into his presence. So we're not like Ezekiel, who had a vision of heaven but had to look up through the heavenly sea into God's presence. Rather, we're like the saints in the book of Revelation, who are on the other side of the ocean and now praising God in his very presence. In baptism, we're united with Christ. Christ is seated in the heavenlies. Every baptized person is sitting with Christ in the heavens. We're baptized with heavenly water because it's our passageway through the heavenly ocean into the presence of God. It's our heavenly exodus, so to speak. But we saw other connections too. When the prophets described what the Messiah would do, they always used two images. They talked about being sprinkled by the Messiah to be made clean, and so we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ for forgiveness. And they talked about the Holy Spirit being poured out, and this is what happened in Acts. Acts is the baptism of the church, and the Spirit is poured out and then rests upon the heads of the disciples in Acts chapter 2, and this is what happens at baptism. The Spirit is poured out upon us. So every time God baptizes his people, the water comes from above. It is with heavenly water that we are baptized and brought into the very presence of God. Then we came to our fourth question, and this concerns the proper subjects of baptism. We talked about what baptism does, why we use water. We talked about the mode of baptism. Now we talk about who we baptize. And, of course, we baptize professing believers. Christians have always agreed upon that. But we also, in this study last week, began to talk about why we baptize the children of believers. And I gave you five arguments for infant baptism. Okay, remember, first of all, we argued from a general theological argument. From general theological considerations, we see that infant baptism makes sense. And that is, God's work of redemption is a new creation. God is restoring the fallen creation. He doesn't create something ex nihilo. Rather, he takes the fallen creation and he restores it and brings it to consummation. So if we think back to Adam and Eve in the garden, had they not fallen into sin, they would have had children. Just as God says that they were to multiply, they would have had children. And their children would have grown up knowing and trusting the Lord all their days. Now, they would have had to grow and mature in that faith, but there's no question that they would have been believers from the very beginning, and that they would have shared the faith of their parents. They would have shared the same relationship with God that their parents had. Now, of course, their sin wrecked all of this because of their fall into sin, because of their rebellion against God. Now, every child is born totally depraved and under God's wrath and curse. We are conceived. From the moment of conception on, we are guilty before God because of Adam's sin. From the moment of conception on, we are depraved. We are corrupt because of their sin. But God, in his grace, has promised to restore the creation. And this means that created institutions, primarily the family, itself, as a family, is the recipient of God's saving grace, not just individuals. God is at work restoring families as well. So God promises to undo the effects of the fall, undo the effects of the curse. You know, the parent-child bond has been defiled by sin. God promises to restore and sanctify. And that's what baptism is all about. It consecrates the bond between the believing parents and their children. The second argument we talked about last week is from the Abrahamic covenant. And here we look at Genesis chapter 17, where we find that the covenant that God made with Abraham included his children. God said to Abraham that I want you to put the sign of the covenant, circumcision, upon yourself and upon your children. And God says to Abraham, I will be a God to you and a God to your children. That is, once Abraham's children receive circumcision, they share precisely the same relationship with God that Abraham himself has. That means they share in all the same blessings of the covenant. It means they face the same danger of apostasy. It means they have the same responsibility to walk blameless before the Lord. And it means they're in need of the same gift of perseverance. They share in the same relationship with God that Abraham himself has. The promise is not just one of external privilege. As though God says, well, I'll put your children in a place where there's a pretty good chance that they can get saved. Now, the promise is much more than that. The promise is their salvation. Now, again, it's not an automatic promise, and we've talked some about the conditions already, but God does promise the salvation of the children of his people. The promise also we saw is not simply a promise that they will grow up and perhaps convert. Okay, that sort of turns the Word of God inside out. Rather, the promise is that from the time of receiving the sign of the covenant on, they share in the same relationship. They become sons of God, daughters of God, when they receive the sign of the covenant. They may wander off and become prodigals for a while, but the sign is still theirs. The status is still theirs. They are still in this covenant relationship that God has made with them through the sign. So we need to teach our children in terms of the Abrahamic covenant so that their whole lives will be a grand amen to God's work of giving them the sign, so that in our case, we will teach our children to live their lives in such a way that they will be true to their baptism. We saw last week that in the book of Galatians in particular, we could talk about Romans as well, but in Galatians in particular, Paul argues that the new covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Now, the Abrahamic covenant included children, and the new covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant must include children as well. Certainly, God's not going to constrict his blessing and minimize it with the coming of Christ. If anything, it gets more expansive. And this is just what Paul argues for in the book of Galatians, that the Abrahamic covenant is now being fulfilled in the new covenant. So all the promises that God made to Abraham come to fulfillment in the church. So if Abraham's family obviously includes his children, and the church is Abraham's family, it must include children as well. So our children should grow up knowing God, trusting God, loving God. Just as you can never remember a day, I hope, when you met your earthly father, you just grew up knowing him. In the same way, our children should be taught in such a way that they grow up knowing their heavenly father. Then we looked at the Mosaic covenant. Okay, this is the third plank in the argument. We saw that the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, included children as well. In fact, very clearly included infant baptism. The Red Sea crossing included infants, and that was a baptismal event. All the ceremonial baptisms that we looked at last week in the book of Leviticus, and then also sort of told in parabolic form in the book of Ezekiel, included infants as well. Every child in Israel was baptized as an infant. So we argue not just from circumcision to infant baptism, or infant circumcision to infant baptism, but we can really argue from infant baptism to infant baptism. God's people have been baptizing their infants for a long, long time. And the new covenant doesn't overturn that. It doesn't change that. Rather, it brings that to fulfillment. Jesus said he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That is, bring it to its consummation. So all those many baptisms of the Mosaic covenant are now fulfilled in the one baptism that God's people receive in the new covenant. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 4, that now there is one baptism. There were many baptisms in the old covenant, just that there were many sacramental meals. Now there's one baptism and one meal. The Lord's Supper and baptism are the fulfillment of all of these various sacraments of the old covenant. Then we looked at Old Testament prophecies very, very briefly last week, and we saw that there are many prophecies in the Old Testament about the new covenant that specifically include the children of believers. We look, for example, at Isaiah 59, where God says that he will give his word and his spirit to his people and to their children and to their children's children in the new covenant. Malachi 4 says that one of the blessings of the new covenant is covenant succession, that the hearts of the fathers will be turned towards their children and the hearts of the children towards their fathers. So you have all these promises about the new covenant in the Old Testament, and time again, they include children. So this is not something that's just an Old Testament thing, but God promises that this will carry over into the New Testament. And that brings us to the fifth and final argument, which is the New Testament evidence itself. We find Jesus going around blessing children and including children, even saying that they are the model members of his kingdom. If you want to enter the kingdom, you don't have to grow up and become mature like an adult, rather you have to humble yourself and become like a child. That only infants get into the kingdom of God. Okay, it's not that adults are included and infants are excluded, but if anyone wants in, they've got to come as a child. And Jesus blesses the little children, showing that he does include them in his kingdom. In Acts chapter 2, in the first sermon, the first Christian sermon, first sermon of the new era, after the pouring out of the Spirit, Peter makes specific reference to this ongoing principle of transgenerational blessing. It's not as though, you know, the covenant's been passed on from one generation to the next, and now all of a sudden with the coming of Jesus, it hits a dead end. No, Peter says the promise is to you and to your children. Okay, and that's language from the covenant that God made with Abraham. Okay, he's clearly saying that this transgenerational principle is still at work. And then we see the household baptisms later on in the book of Acts, which, you know, we could debate whether or not any of those included infants. I think the odds are pretty good that somewhere along the way, either infants or small children were included. But that's not so much the point. The point is that we see that God continues to deal with his people, not simply as individuals, but also corporately at the household level. Okay, so the household or the family as such, the family as a family, is the recipient of God's saving grace. This means, if we take all of this together, all that we've said to this point, this means that we must treat our baptized children as Christians. Okay, anything less is simply not doing justice to God's covenant. It's simple unbelief to not treat and regard our baptized children as Christians until and unless they fall away. As John Murray put it, he said, baptized infants are to be received as the children of God and treated accordingly. Okay, again, John Murray. baptized infants are to be received as children of God and treated accordingly. Now, what I want to do tonight, and we're going to have to really hustle to make this happen, but first I want to real briefly talk about the history of infant baptism, okay? Because this came up one other time. I want to talk about the history. There's not a whole lot to say, actually, but I want to talk briefly about the history of this in the church. Then I want to talk about the status of the pre-baptized infant, because this came up the first couple weeks when we were talking about the efficacy of baptism. That raised questions. Well, then what's the status of the child prior to receiving baptism? So I want to say a few words about that. And that will also help us answer the question, what happens to an infant who dies in infancy? So can we have any hope or any assurance that this child goes to be with the Lord? Then we'll talk about a couple of objections that are made to the practice of infant baptism. The first will be the objection concerning infant faith. Can infants believe? Can infants have faith? Because this is sort of seen by Baptists to be the Achilles heel, you know, of the infant baptism position. You know, you've either got to say that you're baptizing people who don't have faith, or you've got to make this absurd claim that infants do have faith. So we'll look at that real briefly. And then we'll talk about Pearl Barth's objection, which I think is the modern objection to infant baptism, and why infant baptism has fallen on such hard times in our own day. I'll talk about it when we get there. we'll come to it. Let the suspense go. And then we will talk very briefly about the implications of this for parents. We talked about that a good bit last week, but I want to bring that out a little bit more. Okay, first, the history of infant baptism. You know, this is hotly debated because, of course, everyone wants to be able to claim that their view is the view of the early church. Okay? The problem is we just don't have a whole lot of data about anything from 70 A.D., when the canon closes, up until about the middle of the 3rd century. Okay, I mean, Christians were being widely persecuted, you know, off and on, sporadically during this time period. There wasn't a whole lot of time to sit down and do a whole lot of writing. And if you did do writing, there was no guarantee it was going to be preserved. So we don't know as much as we would like about the church from this era. Now, there's no evidence against infant baptism from this period. There's nothing that would contradict infant baptism from this period. And there is some evidence that is consistent with it, but it's not enough to be absolutely conclusive one way or the other, and that's why it continually gets debated. Now, by the early 200s, you do begin to have some explicit references to infant baptism, and by the middle of the next century, it's just universally accepted. Even Baptists admit that after the conversion of Constantine in the early 300s, that children were uniformly baptized, except for a few exceptions, which were not really because of Baptist theology, but other superstitious views of baptism. Okay, so
in that same period, is there any evidence of this adult believer baptism view?
Well, that's what I'm saying. There's no...
During that latter period, you said, 200 to 300 or whatever.
No, there's really not. There are a few exceptions, like, say, Tertullian, who believes you ought to delay baptism as late as you could because he believes baptism washed away original sin, but not sin that was committed after baptism. So you had a sort of superstitious view, you know, you ought to wait till your deathbed to be baptized, that kind of thing. But that's not believer's baptism, you know, something different. And that's why Augustine was not baptized as an infant as well, which he later repudiated that view. But what you do find by the early to mid-200s is you do find rather routine and widely scattered references to infant baptism. Now, you know, we have these couple centuries where we don't have much data, but if infant baptism was a new thing or a late development, it is simply amazing that there would not have been debate over this, you know, that would have left its footprints, that would have left a trail of dialogue, of discussion, because there's really just not. You know, when we do have writings that begin referring routinely to infant baptism, it's not at all as though this is being challenged. It's treated as something that's just, you know, ordinary practice in the church.
I always thought that the lack of
crucified
in the scripture is similar to that saying. Because it's clear
it wasn't an issue.
Yeah, it's clear that circumcision corresponds, if there would be some different application, maybe the Baptist would be something.
Yeah, the big debate in the New Testament is not, you know, should we baptize our infants, but should we stop circumcising, including our infants, of course.
You know, so it's ingrained in the mindset that children are included. The question is whether or not baptism is sufficient, and it should be added circumcision to that as well. Which, of course, the New Testament answer is no, circumcision is now obsolete, baptism is enough. Okay, but yeah, that's a good point. By the time of Augustine, you know, Augustine in his debate with Pelagius, remember Pelagius, we talked about him before, he denied original sin. He said that basically children are born neutral, and they can choose either to follow the example of Adam into sin or follow the example of Jesus and more or less save themselves. And one of the ways, one of the many arguments that Augustine offered against Pelagius was to say, look, children can't be born neutral. They must be born sinners, because the church is always baptizing, you know, and if they're not sinners, what's the water for? You know, if they're not dirty, if they don't need to be clean, well, why do we baptize? And he could point back and say this is an ancient practice of the church, something we've done all along, and it, you know, presupposes some kind of doctrine of original sin. Okay? So, but Pelagius, of course, was not going to give up the baptism of Memphis either, because he recognized it was a universal practice of the church. But, it, you know, Augustine was pointing out the inconsistency in that. You find a few scattered Baptists, very, very rare, but you do find a few, particularly in the late Middle Ages. But really, the Baptist movement as we know it arises after the Reformation. And you have various Baptist groups, some of which are more orthodox than others. A lot of the very radical reformers were Baptists and were not orthodox at all. Others were more orthodox. This is really the first time that you have any kind of massive Baptist movement is after the Reformation. And does anybody know why? What the basic thrust of this was? What was the driving force behind the rise of the Baptist movement? Think about what happened to the church in the late Middle Ages. It became very corrupt, okay? You know, there's a total breakdown in teaching and discipleship and discipline and so forth. And the Baptist argument was basically, look, you know, if you baptize infants, you're going to end up baptizing a lot of unbelievers, and you're just going to fill the church with non-Christians. The basic Baptist argument was, we need a church that is made up only of visible saints. Okay? Now, is that an ideal that can actually be achieved? No, because you can have people who profess faith as adults who fall away too. And obviously the problem that arose in the late Middle Ages was not infant baptism itself, but the fact that infant baptism is not followed up with a program of nurture and discipleship and so forth. I mean, baptism was never meant to stand on its own. Baptism is part of several ministries that God has entrusted to the church and to parents as a way of nurturing both those baptized in infancy and those baptized in later life so that they will grow up and mature in the faith. So you can have a pure church or a very corrupt church either way. The Baptist ideal is not something that can be realized, and it's also not something that is, in other words, the corruption of the church is not necessitated by infant baptism, even though it is true. There have been many times in history when, because of a breakdown in the church's teaching and discipline, infant baptism has been a means of filling the church with hypocrites. Basically.
In that sense, it's more or less a repeat of the Donatist argument that Augustine nailed.
Augustine argued against the Donatists that the church can never be perfectly pure. The wheat and the tares are going to grow up together. We need to do the best we can, but only God will give us a pure church at judgment day. Well, I mean faithful to the historic Christian faith, the great creeds of the church. You know, I'm even thinking of really basic things like the Trinity and the deity of Christ and that kind of thing. Because some of these Anabaptistic movements, and Anabaptistic was just an early name for those who rejected infant baptism. It really means that they were rebaptizing. If they would baptize someone again, they wouldn't count as infant baptism. Many of them led very violent revolutionaries, very violent revolutions. It was just a strange mix of people. Obviously, the Baptists that say came to this country from England and that kind of thing were overall Orthodox.
We're
overall quite Orthodox in their theology.
It was founded by,
Roger Williams was not necessarily. But you've got things like the London Baptist Confession of Faith, you know, basically a Baptist version, yeah, of the Westminster Confession. I mean, you know, basically the Baptists who came over here, for the most part, were reformed in their theology. They just didn't baptize them. And we can talk about what the implications of that have been for America, but that would have been another track altogether. Let's turn and talk about the status of the pre-baptized infant, okay? We have seen that baptism is an effectual means of salvation, that God grants salvation through means of baptism. The baptism is the means through which God unites us to Christ and brings us into the church, makes us members of the body of Christ, forgives us sin, gives us the Holy Spirit. All these things that the New Testament ascribes to baptism. That leaves us with this question, well, what about a child who dies in infancy before receiving baptism, or in the womb, or what about even an adult who desires baptism, who's made a profession of faith, but for whatever reason is hindered from baptism, you know, and dies, say, in the interim or something like that. What's the status of the pre-baptized infant? It seems to me that there are two extremes here that we want to avoid because neither can really do justice to all the biblical data. On the one hand, there have been those who say basically, you know, the child before baptism already has everything. He's already a member of Christ's kingdom. He's already regenerate, or at least we ought to presume that he is. He's already got everything. And what his baptism does, it does not confer any new status upon him, whether it confirms his previously existing status. Okay, a lot of times Calvin will say this kind of thing, you know, that our children are adopted by God from the womb, and then he'll say something like, baptism just confirms that or ratifies that. You know, they've already got it. Baptism doesn't give them anything new, but, you know, it's already all theirs. And we baptize them to show they've already got all of this. The problem with that, of course, is there's nothing in the Bible that says that. If you read all the biblical statements on baptism in the New Testament, as we did very early on in this study, it's always talking about what God does through baptism. That baptism is our way into the church. It is our way into Christ's kingdom. It is the washing of regeneration. It is the means by which God gives us His Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. So I don't think that way is adequate. It doesn't do justice to what the Bible says about the efficacy of baptism, the blessings that God gives to us in baptism. Everyone who is not baptized, even if they're going to be baptized and they have a right to baptism, is still outside of the visible church. In fact, baptism is the only way into the visible church. The other extreme that has to be avoided, I think, is making baptism not simply an ordinary means of salvation, but absolutely necessary for salvation. And you'll find this in some medieval theologians, you'll find it in some Lutherans, where it's very simple. If you're not baptized, you have no hope of salvation. Baptism is that necessary. It is absolutely necessary for salvation. Well, this is where I think it's helpful to go back to our master metaphor for baptism. Again, remember, our master metaphor is that of marriage. That Christ marries the infant in his baptism. But if he marries the infant in his baptism, what is his relationship to Christ prior to his baptism?
Betrothed.
He's betrothed, yeah. He's engaged to be the Lord's. That he has a right, he has a promise about him that's true of him even prior to receiving baptism. You see, the pre-baptized child does have a promise about him. Now, that promise comes to realization in baptism, okay, and is applied to him, and that's his formal entrance into it. But even prior to that, there is a promise that's been made to him. So he's sort of in this in-between state. You know, think of someone who is engaged to be married. They're not yet married, but they're also, you know, they sort of have a covenant to a covenant. A promise has been made that they're going to be married. You can think of all kinds of transitional states that could be used as analogies here. What are sometimes called liminal states. Mm-hmm. I think if I understand you right. There is something, though, very definitive about baptism, the same way there's something definitive about a marriage ceremony. I mean, this husband and wife are now joined together, now they're going to progress and grow together as one flesh. So there is something definitive about baptism. But think of it this way. Where is the pre-baptized child? You know, we'll take someone who is a senior in high school and they've just finished all their classes and their exams and they've passed them all, and now they're simply awaiting the graduation ceremony. I mean, are they a high school graduate or not?
Well, no, not exactly, because they don't have their diploma yet. But they do have a right to that diploma. Okay, they're sort of in an in-between state. Or take, it would be bad to use that for our most recent election because it was such a mess, but think of a man who's been elected president but not yet inaugurated. Now, is he president or not? Well, he's in between. He's on his way to being president. Okay, he's sort of in a passage. He's not an ordinary civilian anymore, if I remember correctly. I think he already gets Secret Service and a lot of that kind of stuff. But he also has not yet been inaugurated. He's not yet Mr. President. Okay, he's on his way. Or think of a man who's been called to a church office and voted into office by a congregation but not yet ordained or installed. He, too, is in a transitional state, in between. Okay? He's not just an ordinary layman anymore. He's on his way to being ordained, but he's also not yet an ordained minister yet, because he hasn't gone through the ceremony yet. This is the most obvious example. Yeah, if I could go back to the front door of the Thomas house here, and I could stand in the doorway and ask you, am I in the house or not? And you have to say, well, sort of. I mean, no, you're not in, but you're not exactly outside either. You're on the threshold. And that's where the pre-baptized child is. He's on the threshold of the kingdom. He's in the doorway. Baptism is his passing in. Now, if God takes the child prior to receiving baptism, we have no reason to doubt that the child is saved. The child, insofar as his short little life lasted, he persevered. There's no evidence of apostasy whatsoever. There's no reason to think that the promise would not apply, because the promise was there. So he's saved, even though he's outside the visible church. He's saved even though he was never officially united to Christ in baptism. Okay? It's an unusual, unique circumstance. Okay? Peter?
Well, I was just going to clarify. We're talking about children coming into families.
Right, right.
So it would only be true if they had children coming to families.
Right. That's why I say the pre-baptized child. For children born to non-Christian parents, there's really nothing you can say. There's no evidence in the Bible that I can find that we have any reason to expect their salvation. They're guilty, and there's no explicit promise made about them to receive them. So I don't think we have any reason to hope for their salvation. I mean, we can hope for it, but I don't think we have any reason to expect it. Whereas in the case of a child born to believing parents, we have every reason to expect it and no reason not to. In fact, it seems that what God has done is taken the child to be with him, in our own eyes, prematurely, but of course, the timing is perfect in God's own eyes. We do have at least one explicit case of this in the Scripture, where David, after his affair with Bathsheba, she gets pregnant, and he has a child, and when Nathan comes to David, and he says, you're going to be judged for this, the child is going to die. It's very interesting that this is in 2 Samuel 12. The text is somewhat ambiguous, but the child gets sick, and David is just distraught, and his helpers, his servants, are so worried about what's going to happen. The child dies on the seventh day, we're told. Mm-hmm. Now, David has total confidence that the child is saved. In fact, it's so interesting, all his servants think, oh no, David has been just a mess. He's just been a wreck all this week because his child has been sick. Now the child's died. What is he going to do? Well, it says David went, he showered, and he shaved, and he got himself all cleaned up, and he came in. He said, I can't go to the child, he can't come to me, but I will go to him. My child can't be brought back to me, but I will go to him. He has the same assurance that child is saved that he has of his own self. Okay? Now, what's interesting about it is the child's death on the seventh day. It's the seventh day of his illness, but was the child born sick or not? We don't know. But it's very, very possible that this child even died on the seventh day of his life prior to receiving circumcision. And so David is expressing confidence that even his uncircumcised child has a promise made about it. And there's no reason to doubt that child's salvation. So the promise is to us and to our children, including our stillborn children. The promise is to us and our children who die in the womb. The promise is to us and our children who have CP. The promise is to us and our children who have Down syndrome. The promise is to us and our children who are mentally handicapped or retarded. The promise is to us and to our children in the fullest sense. Okay?
And this ought to be a great, great comfort, I think, that this would be.
Okay. Let's press on here. One more thing I should say about that, because this question came up too several weeks ago, is how do you pray for your child in the womb if you have this theology? And I think what we have to do, I think we pray even in the womb that our child would persevere, that God would sustain the child, of course, physically and bring the child to his baptism, but that even now the child would persevere, that even now the child would trust. Because we see in Psalm 22, a passage we will look at again in just a minute, but in Psalm 22, David said that he had faith in God, even in the womb, obviously before his circumcision. Even in the womb, he trusted in God and called God his own. And so, yeah, we need to pray for our children, even in the womb, that they would persevere, that they would continue to trust and love God all their days.
It wouldn't be possible.
That they would fall on your trust. Exactly, yeah, that's it. Which is difficult. They became Christians after the child died. I don't think I could give that couple the same comfort.
What would you say? What would you say? What would you recommend saying?
Yeah.
Does it matter if they were a baptized family that was maybe away from church?
Yeah, that does matter.
If they became fully Christian.
I think I would have to say, I don't know, and maybe, present the evidence both ways. Because in that kind of, the Bible doesn't address all these cases, and it's in some of these cases it just leaves us to sort of fend for ourselves and maybe make guesses. I think that we can, I wouldn't totally rule out the possibility that child was saved. I just don't think you have quite the same confidence. Okay, were you going to add something?
My only question about it is although they came to a relationship with God late in life, that was still, they're still that same.
Yeah, but if they had their child, say, when they were still non-Christians, the child would not have been baptized, the child would have grown up as a non-Christian. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So, if they become Christians much later in life, yeah, sure, now there may even be some sense in which you would hope or expect that those blessings would flow down to even their fully grown children, but you don't have the same kind of assurance and confidence.
Chris, just to clarify on your what you could tell someone who's not a believer at all about their children, you said that you would not offer them as hope, but we can't know for sure whether the child is.
Right, their child does not deserve salvation, and there's no explicitly revealed promise about the salvation of the child. Now, you could go to passages that talk about God as the defender of the helpless and that kind of thing, but those are very, very general, and usually they're still in a covenantal context. So, I would not say that we have absolute certainty that all children who die in infancy with non-Christian parents go to hell. I just don't think that we can say they go to heaven. That's what I would say.
Not that this really helps, but the version of the Westminster Confession that most Presbyterians use indicates that all infants that die in infancy are last. Where they get that, I don't know if they have an improved text.
No, unfortunately they couldn't produce a proof text. The way the original Westminster Confession read is just said, elect infants dying in infancy are saved,
right.
Elect anybody dying at whatever age is saved.
So it's agnostic, which is what it should be.
As a confession.
You could just as easily take some of the past where it talks about God being a just God, visiting the sins of the Father on the
Son. Yeah, there's a lot of biblical data you could bring to bear. The question is just what conclusions can you draw from it? What can you infer from it? But it's my good thing. It's more important to be faithful to the scriptures than to make people feel good.
But if there was
this kind of
situation where the baby has cancer, it would say the promises of God. Child,
Yeah, I would just have to say I don't know. I will leave that to God. You know, I think that's all.
Just about the little bit different topic, but what does the Bible say about the promises
that actually can't go down? The promises apply. 1 Corinthians says the child is always even with one belief
in it.
It doesn't matter. Hey, I mean, God looks out for mom. Okay. Well, next little topic here. Infant faith. Okay. This, is, again, as I said, is sort of the Achilles heel in the eyes of Baptists. You know, if you're going to baptize infants, you have to make this absurd claim that infants have faith. Well, actually, to a lot of Christians, this has not been so absurd. I mean, Luther and Calvin didn't find it absurd. They very much believed there was no problem with saying that infants had faith, that they could know God. And I think that the reason perhaps that we have a problem with this in our own day is that we tend to have a very, maybe an overly intellectualized understanding of faith. We very much intertwine faith with knowledge, which certainly there does have to be knowledge there. And certainly for an adult, you really can't have any kind of adequate faith apart from having some propositional knowledge of who God is, who Christ is, and so forth. And so when the Reformers defined faith, they included knowledge as an element. But that doesn't mean that knowledge is the heart and core of faith. And it does. I think also we have to open the door for, say, infants or mentally handicapped people of various sorts to have a very non-cognitive faith. Because faith in the Bible primarily is not so much cognitive as it is relational. And so when we ask the question, can infants have faith, really what we're asking is, can infants have personal relationships with other persons? Okay, and you know, scientists tell us, for example, that infants can respond to the voices of their parents or siblings, even in the womb. They can come to know other people and respond to other people, even in utero. Now, if they can respond to the physical voices of their parents, even in the womb, God is infinitely nearer to the child. And so there's no reason to think that the child cannot have a personal relationship of some sort with God. And, of course, then we see that after infants are born, they're learning at a very early age to cry for their parents and to trust their parents. There's an aspect of trust in this. They don't understand. They don't comprehend a whole lot. But there is this. In fact, in one sense, we might say, you know, can infants have faith? That's all infants can have. They can't have anything else.
The core of Christian faith is trust. Mm-hmm. And that's all infants do.
Right.
I mean, they can't do anything but trust.
Yeah.
They haven't learned to not trust.
Yeah, exactly. I think that's right, because infants do have a humble trust, and you see this even in children as they grow up. Then they grow up and we teach them to be skeptics and how to doubt and all this stuff. But yeah, early on they do have faith. And again, faith is just a matter of relationship, in a sense. So, you know, even when the parents speak God's promises to the child, okay, when they tell their child, even in the womb, you know, God loves you, Jesus died for you on the cross, these kinds of things, even though they can't comprehend this, God is working through them. Okay? There's no reason to think that God has to wait until a child has mature cognitive abilities before these kinds of things can happen.
Thank you.
Part of the reason why that's hard for one of them is that it's part of the reason why it's just an analogy, but also because of the notion.
Let me pick up on that thought, okay? Now, let me interrupt you and pick up on that thought, because you just nailed something really, really important. Okay, and this is not to pick on bad as parents, but I just want to show you the different ways of thinking here and who's really being consistent. Okay. You know, because Baptists will say our children can't really have faith in God until they get much older, until they have some cognitive abilities and that kind of thing. But do Baptist parents talk to their children before their children can understand what they're saying? I mean, why don't they wait until their children can understand language to talk to them? Now, if parents can talk to their children before their children can really fully understand what's going on, why can't God do that too?
I mean, why would a Baptist parent say, I can talk to my child and have a relationship with my child, and my child can even learn to trust me at a very young age, but God can't have that kind of relationship with my child. God can't trust me. I think you're right, Mike. Let me make the point this way. If it is rational to talk to your baby before your baby can understand what you're saying, it is rational to baptize your baby as well. If it's rational, I mean, think about a hug. You know, we hug our children before they know what a hug is. And I think, why is Mom squeezing me? You know? Okay? But that's all baptism is God hugging the child. You know, the water is God's hand. That's how God embraces the child, through the water of baptism. So a child may think, hey, why did Mom and Dad give me to this strange man, and what's he doing putting water on my head? You know? But this is God's way of gesturing to the child and entering into a relationship with the child. And the child will grow more and more in his response to that, so that his whole life, Lord willing, will be an amen to his baptism, will be an affirmation of his baptism, will be a response of love and trust. Okay? Just as he will learn to love and trust his parents more and more as he grows. Okay? So that's the idea here. Peter Leifhardt wrote a real clever article several years back called Do Baptists Talk to Their Babies? Where he makes just this point. Okay, where, you know, if you're going to talk to your child, you know, before you can understand, there's no objection to baptizing your child. There's really no objection to faith either, because you're having a personal relationship. And that's all faith is. It's a matter of relating to another person, trusting another person. Now, and basically what he says in that article, the real gist of it is, look, the question, should we baptize our babies, is really part of this larger question, should we talk to our babies, should we communicate with our babies? And obviously the answer is yes. And so he points to the Baptist inconsistency, you know, why do you talk to your child and do these things with your child before your child can understand, and then turn around and say, God can't do these things. It doesn't make good sense. Now, this brings us to the main objection. Okay, here it is, Mike. Karl Barth's objection to infant baptism. And it's a very modern objection. Nobody would have raised this in previous centuries. But if you don't know, Karl Barth was probably the most important theologian of the 20th century. What's that? He was Reformed, yeah, but not the way we think of it.
I've been in a lot of my life, and
Yeah, that's very true. I mean, to a pump. No, he's not. But his objection was this. He called infant baptism a wound on the church. He really thought it was a disgrace to the church. He said the problem with infant baptism, this is what he said, it violently imposes a religious identity upon the child without his consent. Okay, now what would you say to Carl?
Well, I would say that doesn't
sound
like something a Christian would
say. Yeah, it really doesn't. Blair said it doesn't sound like something a Christian would say, because I would say God commands us to impose a Christian identity upon our child. I mean, Ephesians 6, train up your child in the paideia of the Lord, in the culture we're training, the holistic training of the Lord. That means you're going to impose a Christian identity upon the child. Yeah, I would say if we had... Well, exactly.
And it just flies against any correct theology of Christ. And Christ was
Let me spell this out here real quickly. How do we deal with this? First of all, some religious identity will inescapably be imposed upon the child, whether it is a secular kind of identity, a secular kind of religious identity, because after all, secularism is a kind of religion, or say, the identity of Mormonism,
or Hinduism or Christianity. Okay, the difference, and this is again where I find Freud's language even offensive, is it's not violent. It's not doing violence to the child to impose a Christian identity upon it. It's the most gracious thing that could be done for the child. You see, parents will inescapably teach their child, whether they ever speak of God or not, they will inescapably teach their child about God. They will inescapably give their child some kind of religious identity, some kind of theology. And what God requires of Christian parents is to speak to it that theology, that religious identity is a Christian identity. And you even find some inconsistency here again with Abbott. They will often teach their children, for example, from the Bible and treat them as though they were believers, teach them the Lord's Prayer, so they call God our Father. I mean, if they're really not Christians, they have no business calling God their Father. Or they'll teach them the song, Jesus Loves Me. But again, if they're outside of the church and they're not in union with Christ, they have no business singing Jesus Loves Me. Because there's, you can ask that question, don't you? There's an inconsistency here. I would say that this points us to the fact that infant baptism runs along, it goes with the grain of creation. God has set up the world in such a way that parents are always crafting and forming. I wouldn't say much so much say imposing, although that's true as well. But they're always going to be nurturing and forming their children in a certain kind of way. Okay? And God requires us to do this with our children in a Christian way. And that begins, that has its inception in baptism. That's what a child's identity begins to be formed. And now God says to the Christian parent, okay, you're going to be the means of finishing what I started. I started giving your child a Christian identity in baptism. Now you've got to continue to inculcate this in God.
What are some alternatives?
Well, the Baptist tradition, the child grows up and makes his own decision. It's a very modern thing, this idea that consent is the be-all and end-all, voluntary choice. It's radical and vigorous. It's a very modern thing.
You don't find,
Yeah, that goes back to something we talked about all along. What is that? Did it design my choice or is it the work of God? Now, in that same article that I mentioned by Peter Leichhardt, he makes this point as well, and this, I think Jennifer just kind of did this a minute ago, but a consistent Baptist would subscribe to what you could call the peekaboo street theory of child rearing. Okay, you know who peekaboo street was? She was this American Olympic skier several years back. And her parents, you know, as being trendy liberals, didn't want to give their child a name. They let the child choose her own name, okay, with obvious results. You know, we let her choose her own name, and hence she got the name Peekaboo. Okay? Now, of course, they were totally consistent because they still imposed a language upon her, apparently, you know, English. They didn't let her choose her nationality. You know, they had to choose, she was born in America. There are all kinds of things that she still didn't get to choose. She didn't get to choose her hair color or her eye color or her name. They gave her her last name, I guess. Yeah, as far as I know. So, you know, and we as Christians would add to that, she didn't get to choose the fact that she is born a sinner because of Adam's choice. Okay, so this whole idea that consent is the be-all and end-all is just utterly false in the Bible's way of thinking. See, there are many aspects of our identity that we don't get to choose, that are givens, that are a part of God's providence.
When you say that some of the people who believe in choosing God and the idea of, you know, you making a decision for God, aren't they also at least kind of subliminally or something like that saying that they're choosing not to take on the sin of Adam? In a sense, I mean, because it seems like you also don't hear them
saying much about being condemned, like everyone is condemned, but more like
they choose
Christian parents who don't baptize their children.
Well, I'm talking about kind of modern,
you know,
evangelical
circles. Yeah. Yeah, and so you have, like Lisa was saying, you even have, you know, Basically, if we don't believe that God makes our children in baptism, what most Christians end up doing is coming up with this invention of an age of accountability.
Mm-hmm.
Because they can't stand the thought that their children would be under the wrath of God at such a young age.
Right.
You know, so basically they say, well, my child is neutral until he reaches a certain age, which has no biblical foundation.
Well, what's happening is that the same parents also
okay, let's draw out some of the implications of this for parents, okay, because that's really what we're going to end up with this. I'm going to do this as quickly as I can. The first word here for Christian parents is that you must have faith, not presumption. Faith in God's promise about your children, in the promise that God has made about your children, but not presumption. Faith produces works. That is, faith in God's promise will lead to diligence. Okay, if you have faith in God's promise, that is the same way that faith always produces works. That will produce works of discipline and prayer for your child, teaching your child and so forth. It will make you diligent. Presumption, just saying, well, my child's got a promise, so, you know, come what may, will lead to carelessness, and you will find that the promises were conditional, after all. That they don't come true automatically. So we can't separate claiming the promises from the duties and responsibilities that God gives to parents. If you're going to claim those promises, you've also got to raise your children the way that God says to. Okay? You can't have one without the other. You can't say, I want the promises, but I'm not going to do the things that God says to do. Okay? The second thing is, okay, that's the word to us as parents, is we have to have faith, not presumption. We have to trust in God's word of salvation about our children. The second thing is, we have to teach our children that they themselves are children of God. You need to teach your child from the youngest age that he is a child of God, that God has made him his own, that God has claimed him in baptism. Now, again, you need to also warn your child about presumption. So that your child doesn't say, well, I'm a child of God, I can do whatever I want, and God's stuck with me. Because he'll find, sadly, that that's not true either. He needs to be taught that he is a child of God. You need to teach him that he is elect, that he has been given new life, that he's been given the Holy Spirit, that he's been given forgiveness. And you need to teach him that because all of these things are true of him, that he's got to live a certain way. He's got to live in accordance with those things. It's very interesting, and I want to give you two examples of this. You know, we need to teach our children these things are true about them, and we need to warn them about what will happen if they don't persevere in these things. So this is not a text specifically about baptism, but I think it makes this point so strikingly that it's very helpful. This is Jude, verse 5. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, and how did he save them out of Egypt? Bring them through the water of the Red Sea, which is a baptism. Okay? Having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Okay, or continued in belief. Okay? They were saved in their baptism, and yet because they didn't persevere in the faith, they were destroyed. Okay? That's the teaching of Scripture. That's what our children must be taught. They need to be reminded. This is Jude is writing to remind these people, hey, look, yeah, you know, God saved them in their baptism, in their Red Sea crossing, saved them out of Egypt, and then he destroyed them because they didn't persevere in the faith. That's what we've got to teach our children as well. God saved them in baptism. Now persevere, or you also will be destroyed. That's how you guard against presumption. If you warn them. Okay, you don't undercut their assurance because you never called the question whether or not these things are true. There's no question they have been saved. Now they must persevere. Or to take another example, this is from 2 Thessalonians. You know, we might think, well, you know, if we teach our children that they're elect, well, that'll just make them lazy. And they'll just think, well, I'm elect, so, you know, therefore I know that I'm going to be saved in the end. But listen to what Paul does here in 2 Thessalonians. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of glory, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, okay, he's just said you're elect, you've been sanctified, you've got the Holy Spirit. What conclusion is he going to draw from this? There are a lot of Christians, I think, who would say, well, if an apostle told me I'm elect, I can just put it on cruise control. Listen to the conclusion that Paul draws. Therefore, since you're elect, you've got the Holy Spirit, since Jesus Christ is yours, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or heart epistle.
you're elect, you're sanctified, you've got Jesus, now stand fast. Persevere. Continue in the faith. Okay? So we teach our children, yes, that they are elect, and so now they must persevere. When your child sins, when your child begins to stray, what do you do? Okay, the Bible tells us to discipline our children. And as Philip Henry, the father of the great Bible commentator Matthew Henry put it, he said, when our children sin, we've got to grab hold of them by their baptism. Okay, this is just what Paul does with the Roman church in Romans chapter 6. He grabs them by their baptism and says, look, you can't go on in sin. You're baptized. So you've got to live like it. In your baptism, you died to sin, you're united to Christ in a new life, now live like it. And we've got to be continually grabbing our children by their baptism. You know? You can't live that way. You can't talk back to your mom that way because you're baptized. You know? You can't treat your little sister that way because you're baptized. This has got to be continually reinforcing. See, we're teaching them who they are and what it means to live that way. I remember right after the college football recruiting was done, they had this Texas player on the news that said, you know, he was so excited about playing football for Texas, he couldn't wait to put on that Texas uniform and hope that he would live up to the uniform. Okay? We need to teach our children that they have been clothed with Christ Jesus. That's their uniform. And they've got to live like it. You know, when your child has got his best Sunday clothes on, you don't let them do certain things. You can't go play in the mud. You've got to act a certain way when you've got your best clothes on. But we need to teach our children that everywhere they go, they're wearing the invisible clothes of Jesus Christ. And they've got to act and live a certain way because they're clothed with Christ Jesus. We need to teach them to be true to their baptism. And then finally, we have to ask this question. I need to wrap this up, but how are we to do this? How are we to do this? We have to do it early in life. We have to do it from the very beginning. Our children in a very young age are like wet cement, and they can still be impressed upon and molded in a certain kind of way. They're like little oak trees. They take a little oak sapling. You can bend that little thing. You can make that thing grow at a 90-degree angle if you want. But when it gets full grown, it's real, real hard to bend it back straight. And that's how our little children are. Charles Hodge had this to say. I strongly suspect that more is done in the age previous to learning language to affect the character of children than in all the instruction and discipline of the minority afterwards. For in this first age, there goes out in the whole manner of the parent the look, the voice, the handling, an expression of feeling, and that feeling expressed streams directly into the soul. Our children are very, very impressionable. They must be taught from the earliest age who they are, what God has done for them, and how they are to live in light of that. It means that in everything we do with our parents, with our children, even as we begin parenting them this way at a very early age, we have to aim at maturity so that they will learn to make this faith their own, that it's not just something that the mom and dad believe, but that they come to embrace it themselves. Okay, just like, you know, when I was little, my parents taught me to not play in the street. I didn't understand anything about siblings. I didn't understand what would happen if my body got hit, you know, by a car. But I took their word for it, and I'm here today because of it. Now I still don't know much about physics, but I do understand something of what would happen if I played in the street. Okay? In the same way, we have to teach our children. And God's made the world in such a way that your children are going to believe what you teach them about God. But we've got to teach them in such a way that they're also going to grow up, and just as I learned something about physics so that I knew what would happen to me, so that they learn to make the faith their own. They learn that it's true for more reasons than just mom and dad believe it. Okay? So that they learn to make it their own. And I think one last thing, because I don't think it would be complete without this. You must steel your children against revivalism or against pietism. Because you're going to teach your children these things. And then, you know, we talked about this a little bit last week, but it's got to be repeated. A well-meaning school teacher, perhaps, or camp counselor, or somebody will come along and try to convert your child. They'll tell your child, look, you know, you need to ask Jesus into your heart or something like that. And your child needs to know how to respond to that. Okay, lest your child, you know, I know of one family in our church that was very, very distressed when his child, who he you know, sought to raise in this kind of way to understand this, the child came to him at one point and said, I don't know if I'm a Christian anymore because I haven't done what they said I need to do to be a Christian. You need to teach your child in such a way that when somebody says, hey, do you want to ask Jesus into your heart? Your child can say, look, Jesus came into my heart when I was baptized, when I was 1 month old, and he's been living there, working in me ever since. So, no thank you. I think we have to teach our children to understand these things so they'll know how to respond even to those who don't in the church.
How do you respond to other implications of soft behavior on the fronts in our relationships with contemporary evangelicals?
Well, I think you do it as humbly as you can. Paul's been preaching on the passion of Christ, and he's been showing us how, there's a sense in which we're like Peter and the high priest and all these bad guys, and that's all true, and we need to see our sin exposed by that. We also need to see ourselves with Jesus. Jesus was willing to be misunderstood. And I think there's a sense in which we have to be willing to be misunderstood too. Jesus was willing to be persecuted and mocked, and we have to be as well. So I think we can't back down from these things. Don't be arrogant. Be as humble as you can, as you express these things. So it's a charge of arrogance. Hopefully we'll not have any truth to it. But I wouldn't tell you to go soft on it either. Okay. Now, if you disagree with this, understand that I still love you, and I hope you still love me. There's obviously a wide diversity of views, even as Liesl was saying, in our own denomination about baptism. But I've taught you these things, hopefully, in a way that you can understand and apply. And I hope that you've seen, even though we haven't always exegeted as much scripture as I would have wanted to, that these things are rooted in scripture, if that makes sense. What I've passed around to you is from actually the most recent issue of Credenda Agenda. And really, there's a big thing on here. Is what you'll see beginning on the first page in the second column. It's called Covenant Succession, Affirmations and Denials. And this was written by Robert Rayburn, who is a pastor in our denomination up in the Northwest. And it's just a very excellent summary, not so much of baptism, but sort of working out the implications of baptism, how we ought to understand our children and the kind of religious experience that they should have. So it's very, very helpful. And then you've got an article by Doug Wilson there I was pleased to see him moving in this direction, where he's talking more about covenant and election, the same kind of way that he did in this study. So you've got that. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the promise that you make to us and to our children. Father, I pray that we would embrace these promises for our own salvation and the salvation of our children. Father, we pray that you would be merciful to us and to our children. Father, I pray that we would see that the warnings that you make about apostasy are for us and for our children, that we can never become presumptuous or careless, but Father, we must always be diligent. Because we are the elect of God, we must stand firm in this persevere. Father, help us to do this. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and in the hope that you will answer these things by your grace. Amen. When we come back towards the end of July, we will start the book of Judges. And we'll probably do some other topics going away. I'll probably talk about the Sabbath maybe at one point. And we'll probably still do that eventually. And maybe a few other things. But that's what we'll start with. Mm-hmm.